First Peter chapter 1. Picking up in First Peter chapter 1. So I like, as you all know, Jerry's a pretty good writer. He writes those intros of the stories. And I love those where it kind of puts you in the midst of the story. It kind of brings it to life there at the beginning. I enjoy those. I'm not a writer. Jerry's a better writer than I am. I hope there's something I can do better than Jerry, but I'm not a very good writer. But I can watch a video as good as Jerry, if not better. And I was watching a YouTube video this week. And this must be sort of a trend or whatever, but it's about a father who, back in his younger days, he had a cool car. It was a Mustang. It was an old Mustang. And back then, you didn't know it was going to be a classic car when you got older, but today it would be a classic car. Anyway, to have a family, he sells the Mustang. And he has his family. He buys a reliable family car, four-door. But he always remembers his car. He talks about it over the years, what a great car it was, how fast it was, you know, how many memories he had with the car, how many looks the car got, how much he enjoyed his car. So there's a video of a son grown, and it's his dad's birthday. And for his dad's birthday, he wants to surprise his dad with, he has a friend who has a car similar to his dad's car. So his dad, they're opening the presents, and he says, "Dad, for a birthday present, how would you like to ride around in my friend's in a car that of a friend that's just like your old car?" And the dad's like, "Oh, that'd be great. I'd love that." And of course, this is all getting videotaped. And the dad walks out. Sure enough, there in the driveway, with a guy in the passenger seat, is a car just like his old car. He loves it. He walks around. He admires it. "Dad, get in. Get in the front seat. You can go for a ride." And he gets in and he rides around with a friend. And he's blown away by it. He loves riding around in the car. It brings back the memories of a car that he used to have. And the son says, "So how was it, Dad, when he gets back? Did you enjoy it? Did you have a good time?" "Yeah, I loved it," said the dad. "It's one of the best gifts I've ever had, even though I just got to ride in it." And of course the son says, "Dad, guess what? I bought you that car. That car is yours. You get to keep it." And his dad breaks down in tears because he got his car back, his classic car, so many years later. You know, last time we talked about our inheritance in heaven. And I'm not saying our inheritance in heaven is a classic car. Right? It's not. It's better than that. It's better than anything that we've had. The dad said it was the best present he'd ever had. Didn't even know he was going to get the car. It's better than anything we've ever had here on this earth. And that's what we talked about last time. Peter talked about our inheritance in heaven. See what he says about that. In verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." How do we get this? Why do we get this inheritance? How do we get it? According to God's mercy. According to God's mercy. And we talked about some mercy last time. We talked about the mercy of our Lord. And how mercy is applied to man's misery. Man in his misery desperately needs mercy. You remember the father with a demon-possessed son. And he comes to the Lord and says, "Father," or he says, "Lord, have mercy on my son." My son has seizures. He throws himself into the fire. He throws himself into the water. This demon's trying to drown him. He's trying to burn him. Lord, have mercy on him. And the good news is he came to the right place, didn't he? He came to Jesus. And Jesus had mercy upon him. God is merciful. We talked about how merciful God is. He's a merciful God. And so that was, in a sense, the theme of those verses was, because of God's great mercy, we've been born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that's undefiled. So we're going to pick it up in verse 6. Let's see what the theme and what the topic is that Peter has in these verses. Starting in verse 6. And we'll read down through verse 9. It says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not see Him, you believe in Him, and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So I think the theme of these verses, if I had to pick a theme out of it, is joy. It's joy. But not just joy, it's joy while we're suffering. Joy while we're suffering. Those two don't really go together in the world, but they do in the Scriptures. Often, suffering and joy are mentioned together. And that's what Peter's talking about here. So in verse 6, he starts, it says, "In this you rejoice." In this. What is this that he's talking about? Well, I think it reverts back to the first few verses. Peter says, "You're elect. You're chosen by God because of His great mercy. Because you were born again. Because you've been promised an inheritance that's never going to perish. It will never be defiled. It will never decay. It will never fade. This inheritance is reserved in heaven for you. No one can take it away. It's a guarantee. But not only that, is you're kept for the inheritance. You're kept for the inheritance so that you don't lose out on the inheritance. God not only keeps the inheritance safe and secure for us, He keeps us safe and secure for the inheritance so that we don't lose out on it. So Peter says, in this and all of these things, be joyful, rejoice. Sounds pretty easy to do, doesn't it, if we think about those things? It should be easier for us to be joyful. So why aren't we? Why aren't we more joyful because of these things? And I ask that rhetorically because I have the same issue. I have the same problem. I'm not always joyful. And Peter wouldn't be addressing this if all Christians were always joyful in all situations. So why aren't we joyful? You know, the Scripture says those who put their trust in Christ experience joy. In Psalm 5, it says, "Let all those who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy." Joy is found in Christ. In Psalm 9, it says this. It says, "I will be filled with joy because of you. I will sing praises to your name, O Most High." Psalm 43 says, "I will go to the altar of God, to God the source of all my joy. I will praise you with my harp, O God, my God. Why am I discouraged? Why is my heart so sad? I will put my hope in God. I will praise in Him, my Savior and my God." Joy is not optional in the Christian life. It's essential. 1 Thessalonians says, "Rejoice always. Give thanks in all circumstances." Why? Because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. It's the will of God in Christ Jesus for us to be joyful. It's not a wish. It's not a hope. It's essential in the Christian life. Joy is not optional. Philippians 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And he even repeats it. "Again, I will say, rejoice." Joy is not something we hope for, or, you know, I hope it works out in a way that I can be joyful about this. I hope I can live my life being joyful. If we think of joy in the heart of the creature corresponds to the goodness in the heart of the Creator. Joy is a fitting response in the receiver to the goodness of the giver. We have a good God, don't we? We have a lot to be thankful for. And the question arises, why aren't we more joyful? Why aren't we joyful as believers? You know, the other good news about joy is, since joy is not optional in the Christian life, anything that's not optional in the Christian life, the good news is it doesn't fall on our shoulders to accomplish it. Whenever God makes anything not optional, He takes responsibility for it as well. So the final weight of joy in a Christian life doesn't fall on our shoulders. It falls on the shoulders of God. So, how do we become more joyful? And I think Peter is going to address this question. Why aren't we more joyful, and how can we be more joyful? And I think the answer really comes down to, it's a matter of perspective in this life, isn't it? It's a matter of perspective of what happens to us in this life. And one of the big reasons we aren't as joyful as we should be is because of trials. And that's what Peter is addressing here. We've all experienced trials. Some of us may be going through trials at this very moment. We've all suffered. We all will suffer. But trials should not rob us of our joy. What is our perspective as we go through trials in this life? The wrong perspective through trials can rob us of the joy that we're supposed to have. So let's see what Peter says about trials and the perspective of it. The first thing he says in verse 6 is that they're brief. Trials are brief. He says, "For a little while," though for a little while. Now, brief is a relative term, isn't it? I can say, you know, I can hold my breath underwater for 3 minutes. And you'd say, wow, that's a long time. But if I say I've been working at my new job for 3 minutes, say, well, you barely got there. You barely started. I'm almost 50 years old. That's a long time. Some of you thought I was over 50, didn't you? That's a long time. But guess what? Life has gone by fast. My kids are grown. They're fairly independent. My life is hopefully over halfway over. Hopefully I don't live to be over 100. Life goes by fast. Sufferings, the perspective of sufferings is, Peter here says, they're brief. They're for a moment. They won't last. Some people have suffered their entire lives. When we talk about brief, for a short time, some people don't suffer very long or very much or very hard. And some people suffer very long and very hard. But Peter says, keep your perspective. These only last this lifetime. And we can be joyful about that, can't we? We don't have to carry grief into the next life. What else does he say in verse 6? Trials come in all shapes and sizes and forms, right? He says there are various trials. Various trials. They come in all shapes and sizes, intensities, perplexities. We often go through common struggles but they're unique to each individual person as well. We can have financial struggles, marriage, health, spiritual, mental, physical, and the list goes on. They come in various forms. The next thing he says is, these aren't to be taken lightly. He says in verse 6, that you be grieved. These are grievous trials. I'm not talking about running out of money when you're trying to buy fast food for lunch. These are grievous trials. But we can still rejoice. We don't rejoice in the trial, but we rejoice in spite of the trials. Christians know what this means. We don't always live it out in our lives, but we do know what it means. Unbelievers can't really understand what this means. Yeah, think of a tree in the wintertime. A harsh, bitter winter, ice and snow hanging off a tree. And yet inside that tree, there's still life. It's still growing. It's still surviving through the winter. And spring comes, and it thrives and survives. Trials can be distressing. They can be grieving. But in spite of that, we can be joyful. Now, what else does Peter say? He says, trials are like fire that refine. Trials are like fire that refine. Gold, of course, we all know this about the refining of gold. Gold's melted. The impurities rise to the top. They are taken off, and the gold is even more pure than it was before because of the fire. And that's what God is saying here, Peter's describing. Our faith is to be refined like a pure gold. We have tendencies to complain at circumstances. We have tendencies toward pessimism, toward doubts, temptations to trust in money, popularity, position. But trials take a lot of that away, don't they? They'll take a lot of the trust in ourselves away. They refine our faith in Christ. When we're hurting, does God love us? He does. He loves us so much that we're hurting to refine our faith in Him. He wants, His goal is to perfect our faith. Familiar with that in 2 Corinthians 1, Paul. Did Paul suffer? Did he grieve? Did he have a lot of trials? He did. Look what he says. I love these verses. Especially when we're suffering. It says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." He was going through some serious trials. "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." Almost would have rather chosen death than what they were going through. "But," he says, "that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." God was refining Paul's faith. Paul didn't need refining of his faith, did he? He did. And did he get it refined? He says right after that, Paul says, "He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again." That's a refined faith, tested by fire. Paul says the affliction was so bad we would have rather died, but look what now. We've survived and we've put our trust in Christ. I have no hope in myself. I don't lean on myself. I lean on Christ. We've all experienced low times. But those times are meant to refine our faith, to bring us to purify our faith in God. God accomplished His will in Paul. And in trials, He does the same with us as well. Praise God for suffering. Praise God for trials. Praise God for pain. What is the result of this? He says, so that our faith might receive praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our faith is so large, so refined. God receives glory. He's magnified in our faith. He sees His magnification in our faith. And He will give glory. He will glory in our faith as it is refined. God receives glory in all things, especially in our faith. And Peter says, in this rejoice. In this rejoice. In all of this pain and all these trials, rejoice. God's accomplishing His work in us. He's accomplishing His work in us in the trials. Look beyond the trials to the inheritance. While we're in the trial, while we're seeing it all around us, while we're experiencing it, look forward to something that you can't see, an eternal inheritance in heaven. You know, God has a design for our lives, a purpose for our lives. Peter says that here. What does Peter say in verse 6? He says, we're going through this if necessary. If necessary. Who determines whether or not this is necessary? There must be some plan or some purpose that God's trying to accomplish. And if necessary, He'll use trials to accomplish His purpose. Though they come in all forms and shapes, though they're grievous and difficult, they're brief, and they're fulfilling their intended purpose, if necessary. Peter talks a lot about suffering and trials. In 1 Peter 3, he says this. You don't have to turn there, but it says, it's better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will. If that should be God's will. If it's necessary, if God deems it so necessary, you'll suffer for doing what is right. Now, if God doesn't deem it necessary, you won't. But if He does, you will suffer. Have you ever thought of suffering in that way? God willing the pain on us, the suffering on us? Even for doing what's right, we might suffer if God wills it. 1 Peter 4:19 says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. If God wills it, you'll suffer. If He doesn't will it, you won't suffer. But we do know that Christ suffered, and it was God's will. We even talked about that this morning in worship service. It was God's will for His Son to suffer. Peter even reminds us that in chapter 2. He says, He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but He continued entrusting Himself to the one who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, and here's the purpose, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Live. Live doesn't mean walking around being sad, complaining, pessimistic. It means being joyful. Joyful is essential in the Christian's life. And that is the purpose that Christ died for, that we might live, that we might be joyful, even in pain and suffering. Ray Ortland, quote by Ray Ortland, says this, God and God alone can take bloody violence, arrogant injustice, cunning cruelty, and bend it all around to serve a redemptive purpose. Only God can do that. We can't do that, but God can. And if He so wills it to accomplish His purpose, then it will happen. It's His purpose. You know, thankfully, again, our refining faith is not simply on our shoulders. It's on the shoulders of the Almighty God. So that one day when we're presented before God Himself, He can praise and honor and glory in our faith. Is it God's will that we have marriages that break up? That we have cancer? That children rebel against their parents? That we lose our jobs? That there's political chaos in the world? Are these all God's will? Does God will this stuff? God doesn't want any of this stuff. But He does use them to accomplish His purposes in us. They are struggles. They're distresses. And we don't take these lightly. But I hope that we don't take the Word of God lightly either. Because the Word of God says we should be joyful in spite of these distresses. Do we take the perfecting of our faith seriously? Because if we do, our perspective of the trials will be totally different than if we don't. And I hope that we all do take the perfecting of our faith seriously. Joy in the Christian life, praise and glory and honor of our God. It doesn't get any better than that, even in the midst of suffering. Pain and suffering can bring joy in the Christian life. Doesn't bring joy in an unbeliever's life, but it can bring joy in a Christian's life. Spurgeon made this quote. He says, "The steps by which we ascend to the place of delight or the place of joy is usually moist with tears." Suffering is real, and we don't take light of suffering. But the steps by which we ascend to the place of joy is usually moist with tears. Pain can bring joy in the Christian life. How does it do that? It refines our faith. You ever met someone who doubts their Christianity? They might have a wrong perspective of pain and suffering in their lives. A faith in Christ that survives pain, that comes out on the other side of a grievous trial, that's still standing afterwards, that still has faith in God, that faith produces joy in a Christian's life. When faith has been proven, it leaves no room for doubt. This is a verse in Hebrews chapter 10. Again, you don't have to turn here, but just the realness of suffering and that Christians have suffered through since the beginning of time. But I love this one. It says, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated in such a way. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Would any of us be joyful about that today? And again, not joyful in the plundering of our property, but accepting the destruction, the taking away even of our property, and still being joyful. They knew they had a better possession, an abiding possession, an inheritance in heaven. One that can't be plundered, one that can't be taken away, one that can't be destroyed. Their earthly one was destroyed and taken away, and they were joyful in the fact that they still had their heavenly possession. no doubts. This leaves no room for doubt, for insecurities. Proven faith, verified by real trials, lives in eager expectation of the eternal reward. You know, if we don't joy in that, then our minds are focused on the earthly things. Because think of what we'll get in heaven. Perfection of body and spirit. I know we're all looking forward to that. We're going to have authority and dominion in heaven. The power and presence of sin will be destroyed. There won't be anywhere in heaven found any sin. None of the crippling effects of life, sinful life and relationships. We'll have perfect pleasure, perfect knowledge, perfect comfort, perfect love, perfect delight, perfect peace, perfect joy. And the best of all, a perfect intimate fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Joy in this, rejoice in this, Peter says. This stuff can never be taken away. What else do we have in heaven? I love this. I came across this verse in Luke chapter 12. Fellowship with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But listen to this. This says, stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning. Be like men who are waiting for their master to come from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service. And he will have them recline at the table, and he will come and serve them. Can you imagine being served by God in heaven, by Jesus? It says, when he comes, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at the table, and he will come and serve them. Does that bring you joy? Joy of the future? Joy in heaven? Now, it's not really surprising if we understand the character of Jesus Christ as we worship Him this morning and considered what He's done for us. It really shouldn't be a surprise that He will delight in serving us in heaven. We get the joy of serving Him and the joy of being served by Him as well. Heaven will be full of all kinds of blessings. Don't lose sight of that. Be ready. Be watchful. You know, and I think the key to all of this really is our faith, the love and trust in Christ. Look what he says in verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe in him. You love him and you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. You know, it's interesting to hear Peter write this. Because what did we see from Peter's faith? It was a weak faith at times. He doubted the Lord. It's pretty easy to trust someone that you've seen, that you know, that you have a relationship with, you see them. Peter had seen Christ. He'd witnessed Christ. He touched him. He'd eaten with him. He conversed with him. He gazed into his Lord's eyes. And yet, his faith faltered, didn't it? He doubted. He fled. He betrayed Christ. But he's commending the believers here. He says, you haven't. You've experienced the same things I have. You haven't seen him, but you trust him. You believe in him. You love him. So our joy doesn't come from seeing, but it comes from loving and believing. You know, if we had to define a Christian, what is a Christian? A simple definition could be a Christian is someone who loves Jesus Christ. When we're saved, we're given a new nature. And a good description of that new nature is it's a nature that continually loves Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2 says, to those who believe, He is precious. To those who believe, He is precious. They love Him. They trust Him. They believe in Him, even though they haven't seen Him. It's a good test for a probe to our own life. Do we love the Lord Jesus Christ? I hope that we do. If you remember, Jesus was asked, what law is the most important law? And what was Jesus' response to that? It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That sums up the law. That's a definition of a Christian. Love the Lord. Paul closes out the book of Ephesians. And he says in the very last verse, grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. Grace be to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. Not just to those who call themselves Christians, to those who love Christ. That's Christianity. You know, we can say that we prayed the sinner's prayer. We go to church. We tithe. We witness. We obey the scriptures as best we can. We pray. We have quiet time. We confess our sins. But do we love Jesus Christ? Do we will to love Christ above all things? Do we love Christ with the incorruptible love? In John 20, of course, a very familiar passage with Thomas. Thomas had been with the Lord. He had seen Him. But Christ rose, and Thomas says, I'm not going to believe unless I can see Him again. Unless I can put my finger in His hands and see His side. And knowing the character of Christ, He shows Himself to Thomas. And He says to Thomas, put your finger here. See My hands and put out your hand and place it in My side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered Him, My Lord and My God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen Me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. You know, Peter was there when this happened. It says the disciples were there in the room. I can't almost imagine that as he was writing these words, he was thinking back to these words of our Lord. Even though you haven't seen Him, you love Him and you believe Him. And then John, right after that passage, says this, the Apostle John, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. We're writing these down. You didn't get to witness them. You won't see them firsthand. But by hearing and knowing about Christ, our purpose is so that you might believe Him, that you might love Him as we love Him, even though you haven't seen Him. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. The one who believes cannot help but love Christ. And the one who loves Christ cannot help but believe in Him. Loving and believing go hand in hand. Do we love Christ? Do you love to glorify Christ? Do you love to serve Him? To delight in His beauty? To talk about Him? To read about Him? To fellowship with Him? Spend time with Him? Desire to know Him better? Know Him deeper? Are you compelled in your heart to be more like Him? These are expressions of loving and trusting Christ, of having a loving and trusting relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I think that's what Paul is writing to these Christians. We need to reflect back on our lives as he's calling on them to do it as well. You know, typically when you write a letter to someone, you tell them how you're doing, how you're feeling. And I love here how Paul is writing a letter and telling them how they're doing and how they're feeling. You haven't seen him, but you still love him. You haven't seen him, but you still believe in him. And what an encouragement that must have been to those believers. And I think Paul is calling on us to watch our perspective of life, watch our perspective of trials, of pain in our lives. Pain isn't meant to drag us down and to doubt. It's meant to refine our faith, to refine our faith in Christ, to love Christ, so that when we are brought before God, He will glory and joy in our refined faith. And then Peter closes out with joy inexpressible. Joy inexpressible. The term inexpressible. It can't be described, our joy. It can't be communicated. It's beyond the limits of language, this joy that a believer has. It's full of glory. It's divinely bestowed upon us. And Peter says, rejoice in this. I hope as we think about these verses this morning that we, again, don't take our trials and our pain and our sufferings lightly. These are real. But in spite of them, don't lose perspective of the purpose of these that Christ has for us in our lives. His desire is for a relationship with us, a love for us, a love with us, and to put our trust in Him. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You so much for the fact that Your desire is for us to be a joyful people. You have not promised us a pain-free life, a life of ease on this earth, a life of financial security, that our possessions will never be hurt or taken away. As a matter of fact, quite the opposite. But Your desire for us is an inexpressible joy. I pray that as believers in Christ, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as Your children, that our love for You would grow more and more every day, that we would desire to spend time with You, to feed on Your Word, to know more about You, to be more like You. And that as Peter is encouraging these Christians so many years ago, the encouragement is still here for us today as we go through our pains and our sufferings and our trials. Help us not to lose sight of Your purpose in our life, of what Your will for us is in our life, that You have a design and a plan for each one of us, a specific design. Help us not to lose out on that. We thank You that the responsibility is on You and that You seek to accomplish Your will always in us so that You might receive the glory. Thank You again for our time this morning. Pray that You would bless our time this evening as well as we gather for fellowship. Give us a good time together as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.